You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Buonasera and welcome to episode 14 of An Introduction to the Catholic Life. You're very welcome. We're here with the full team and it's a glorious day outside in Glasgow where we are not. We are inside giving up a fair chunk of our time to try to do a double recording today. How are you doing, guys?
Good. It's a glorious day inside as well, really. Whoever had a nice lunch.
Sure. No? Well, you made me look bad now, haven't you?
It was sunny outside, but we've got a wee grey cloud with us here inside, so thanks for that.
Any news?
Any news from the river, Mark? Well, no.
My big news is I've got a new desk in my room. That's what I spent all day yesterday doing as well.
We're all used to building IKEA furniture. That was a good probably 5 hours.
But given, making a microwave meal that takes 10 minutes, takes about an hour, then maybe it was just that.
It's true.
It's a sign of a deeper problem. That's
or you just take your time, do things thoroughly.
Uh-huh.
We were all at the inaugural ball of the Glasgow University Catholic Association on Friday night, and I think it's fair to say that it was an outstanding success on all accounts, and the board did ever so well to organise that. It was great in particular to be in such faithful, devoted company, I felt, particularly given that some of us were feeling quite low given some of the events of the Friday afternoon preceding that. So big well done to the board of the Glasgow University Catholic Association. It was a really wonderful evening. On a lighter note, however, there was a wee bit of an incident. We tried to put up a video, we tried to be clever.
Oh dear.
And we tried to do a little bit of a live report from the scene, sort of get a sense of the atmosphere and allow some of our viewers to take it in, some of our followers to get a glimpse of what we were up to.
However,
and we thought we did well. We thought we were doing okay. We had our cameraman Tom, who was very generous with his time, who offered to help us, and so we recorded our piece. We were there for 2 or 3 minutes, and we put it online. Unfortunately, we all woke up the next morning, and I kid you not, the thumbnail which Facebook determined to put on as a preview of the video, it wasn't particularly flattering, Sean.
No. I think it's the worst I've looked in my entire life.
It was like, your eyes were like half open, and your mouth was half open. I don't know how Facebook chose that.
I really don't like when people do this anyway, but you know, like when folk take a picture of you when you're like sleeping on a bus? Like, that's what my face looked like. And I'm also just starting to grow a beard, so it's not particularly flattering. Mm-hmm. When there's like a bright light shining on your face. My face was shiny, my mouth was hanging open. One of my eyes was completely shut, the other one looked bleary, and there's nothing going for me.
That was the thing though, because it was a dark room. So Thomas, our cameraman for that night, he put the light on the phone and kind of came right up to our face, and then so it made us all look a bit dazzled by the light.
It was obviously too bright for me, I couldn't keep my eyes open.
James tried to take evasive action as well.
Well, I did.
You tried to move back, but it sort of looks from the camera shot now that you're on almost like a rocking boat, because he keeps coming sort of backwards and forwards on the video as well.
I didn't want to be seen at all, so I was shirking away.
If any of you want to go and look it up, it's not available.
It's deleted.
I deleted it. Without even just getting the affirmative from everyone, I actually went ahead and deleted it.
It's very dictatorial of you, Sean.
That's my style.
Yeah, that is it.
Like someone else.
But yeah. It was a tremendous evening, and we were joined by our local MP, which was tremendous as well. Approximately 120 young Catholics from all across the place as well, and there were guests from St Andrews, from Strathclyde. It was a very encouraging gathering, I think, really, and it's a hopeful sign for the church in the years to come, and even in the decades to come, that there are so many young people who, despite a very aggressive secular cultural climate, nevertheless, devote so much time, effort and energy to the faith. And so kudos to everyone who's involved.
Yeah, you're right, it was quite encouraging, but there was one moment that really didn't encourage me, and that was because I was dressed in a navy blue velvet jacket, and there was another man there dressed in a blue velvet jacket, and that was, of course, the Protestant minister for the chaplain, the Reverend Stuart McQuarrie.
The Reverend Stuart McQuarrie, yeah. He was one of our special guests. He's a lovely guy. But he was just dressed exactly
but,
like
But I mean, I don't want him, I'm sorry, but I don't want to be having the same fashion as a
60-year-old man or a 60-year-old minister of the Church of Scotland.
No offence, but just a wee bit of offence.
I have to thank you, James, for my outfit, because I went quite out there. I was wearing like a floral shirt, some checked trousers, black velvet jacket and a cravat, which is quite out there.
No, you were pretty on point, Sean.
But the cravat pulled it together.
Because the cravat was a brave choice, I would have thought, but actually it worked.
Yeah, it did. You looked like you owned a yacht. A few people had said that. I can imagine you were like, you had your yacht parked outside in the back of your Land Rover. And
Sean was just back from the Met Gala in New York.
Little did they know, drive a Polo and live outside the prison, but you know.
Looking forward as well. Tomorrow I fly out to Italy as part of Cuca's Italian Saints pilgrimage, and it's a wonderful opportunity to go to some of the holy places in Italy, the places of birth and death of St. Catherine of Siena, St. Francis of Assisi, who went to Rome itself, of course, which is always a real treat. And we are also going to be spending a day or so in the quiet town of Norcia, where it'll be very good to see an old friend of all four of us here in the podcast. And so, but I'm looking outside the window here, it's so sunny here, and I think to myself, I couldn't have chosen a worse week to fly out to Italy, defeated the purpose of it. Without further ado, we move on to the subject matter of today's podcast, episode 14 indeed, so we've done well to come this far. The question I'm going to ask, first of all, to kick us off is, have you been saved? Have you been saved? And the reason I've chosen that question is because lately there has been an influx of evangelicals and Baptists of various kinds from various parts of the United States who have been doing the rounds in Glasgow. It's obviously a sort of a missionary activity which they've given a lot of backing to financially in terms of time and so forth in the last few weeks. And so there are some interesting characters going around the city centre just now, and occasionally you often feel you should maybe humour them a little bit and talk to them and at least try to engage with them, at least on some level, and try to present the Catholic faith as fully as possible, because otherwise they may well never have the chance to do so. But that question, have you been saved, it's one which I myself was asked for the first time maybe 7 or 8 years ago by a fundamentalist Protestant, a fundamentalist Christian, just in Glasgow. And I must confess at the time, I did not have a clue how to answer it. And I had argument after argument based on what seemed to be sound scriptural evidence thrown against my own Catholic faith, my own understanding of salvation, or rather lack of understanding of salvation. And it can often give you a real fright if your faith is sort of shaken when you're at a young age. For the first time, it does really rock the boat a little bit. And it's such a simple question. Have you been saved? And I think it would be important that we determine finally what the best manner of answering that question is. Have you been saved?
I don't know. That's the answer. You don't know. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can hope in it and you can have a bit of confidence, but that's the simple answer.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the thing is, and this is probably one of the misused quotations people take from the Bible, but judge not, and one of the things we are not to judge is whether or not anyone is either damned or saved, out with obviously a canonization of a saint or whatnot, but you know, that's not for us to say, certainly.
Yeah, I mean, you can have an examination of your state of your soul and where you're going and stuff like that, but you won't know till the end. You're dead.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, I guess for that split second after you've came out of the confessional, you can be relatively sure that you will be saved if you drop dead then. But quite quickly, as we all know, we begin to sin again. And by the time you're down the bottom of the road, you've probably done something wrong.
You're probably going to hell.
Not quite, but yeah. It's not quite set in stone.
So something which has come forward quite strongly from the three of you so far is that we have an immediate sort of source of recourse in the sacraments. There's an important emphasis on the sacramental life, confession, the Eucharist, final contrition, of course. And these are all terms which we understand to some extent as Catholics. But nevertheless, those who ask the question, have you been saved, come from a very different background indeed. And they have a totally different understanding and conception of salvation, what that means, how that happens. what you often find to be the case from many evangelicals and fundamentalists is that they will quite confidently say, I know that I'm saved, I know that I was saved, and say, for argument's sake, 3:17 p.m. on the 12th of April, 1997, for argument's sake. It's very, very precise, and the reasons behind that are curious to me. They're very, very curious to me, and as far as I can discern, they come from a position which simply is not found in the history of the church. If we refer to the scriptures, if we refer to the church fathers, they didn't speak in these terms. The church fathers never asked their own flock, have you been saved? Can you give me the time of day when you knew that you had a personal relationship with a personal Lord and Saviour? It's simply not there in the historical text of the church.
Yeah, I mean, that whole standpoint that evangelicals come from and fundamentalists is basically, it's unhistorical, isn't it? That's the thing, because if you look at the early church, we know from history, not only church history, but secular history, that the early church existed with, for example, a hierarchy of bishops and priests and deacons. And so people in the early church frequented the sacraments, and they saw in the sacraments assurance of salvation in some way, I guess, that if you stay close to Christ in the sacraments, that's the best chance you have for being saved, so to speak. And so we see that. So, I mean, whenever they come from the position of, well, you know, all you need is faith alone, and the scriptures are somehow pointing to that. The early church, like you said, really does not agree, and we see that from history.
The scriptures themselves don't agree. We don't even need to refer to extra-biblical sources by referring to the early church fathers or early texts, which give us an idea of what the early Christian communities believed. We don't even have to do as much as that. We can refer to the scriptural texts themselves. I've often found that a case is made or built on the fact that St. Paul had his instantaneous moment on the road to Damascus, where he encountered our Lord in a personal manner. Truly, the real presence of our Lord made itself known to St. Paul, and the argument goes that St. Paul knew from that moment that he was saved. That's where he struck down. Even shortly after that, he knew that he was going to heaven. And I think it's a little bit of a misnomer, if not a major misnomer, in that St. Paul immediately from that point onwards doesn't then begin his missionary work. First of all, he seeks out Ananias to be baptized. And what Ananias says to St. Paul is really, really telling. He says, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And so there's a clear salvific dimension to be understood from the waters of baptism there. So yes, very good. St. Paul had his encounter with our Lord on the road to Damascus, but the journey to salvation was not complete. Indeed, it had started, but it was certainly nowhere close to being finished. There's an important sacramental dimension there which makes itself known very early in the scriptural text.
Yeah, in this idea that it just this journey begins, baptism is a very important one. And, you know, the very name of this podcast, you know, the idea of the Catholic life it takes, it's not just a one-off, one-time profession of faith and that's you sorted. It's a life to be lived, and we find that in the Catholic life, where we receive the sacraments and follow the church teachings and uphold the truth of Christ, we do these things. It's not just as easy. I mean, if only it was as easy as just saying a one-time prayer and that was you in heaven. I mean, what kind of test is that? You know, it's quite an oversimplified view of what Christ came to bring to us.
You're saying it's a lifetime thing. You know, you're saved, but then you fall again. You know, and that's why we have these sacraments. But I think the reference point is just so different. You know, you can have these conversations, but it's two people speaking almost two different languages. And we can talk about the hierarchy of the early church and stuff like that. But I mean, I suppose from what I can see, they see that as something which gave them the scripture, which then they've taken and none of the rest of it really mattered.
Yeah, an important point of reference seems to be not just the scriptures in and of themselves, but the King James Bible in particular is held in high regard, in a position of esteem. And to an extent, you can appreciate that, given that the King James Bible is written in excellent English of its time. But at the same time, there is a problem by going through various translations through different languages. It becomes almost like a game of Chinese whispers, doesn't it? So when you start at the beginning of a chain of people, you'll have something said quite clearly. By the time you reach the end of that chain of people, it's quite likely that the message will be skewed somewhat. And we have to remember that the scriptures themselves were written in Greek, they were written in Hebrew, in Aramaic. This is very, very different to the King James Version and rendering of the English language. I'm just going to point out one problem with that, which is particularly well known. There's one example in particular which demonstrates the point so well. There's a word in Greek, monokeros, which it translates as one-horned or one-horned creature. And unfortunately, the translation of King James Bible is not accurate in that what was meant to be said was a rhinoceros, a rather famous creature from a particular part of the world, but instead what was written in the King James version of the Bible was unicorn. And so that changes that changes things as well. It's quite amusing, but it shows us the danger, really, of perhaps putting too much weight in one particular language, for sure, and one particular translation. And of course, that's where the church has always held sacred languages to be so important in terms of, you know, defending, defining, and propagating the faith. We make ultimate recourse to the language of our Lord, to Latin, which is a unitative language, of course, as well. And there's a real argument for that.
Yeah. And I guess just like there, the church, we as Catholics put weight on both scripture, but also on sacred tradition. And so one of the, so you guys will know, about 2 weeks ago, I think it was, maybe, there was some evangelicals outside of the university library, and I was actually walking to Mass, and they'd just been engaging with the Legion of Mary from Glasgow University Catholic Association, so well done, you guys. I get drawn in a wee bit to the conversation, and obviously there's many things we're talking about, but one of the things the guy was saying was like, well, you give a lot of credence to man-made tradition, whereas I just take the Bible alone. And so I said to him, well, who made the Bible? And he said, well, it was the Holy Spirit. I said, so the Holy Spirit writer, or who wrote it? And he was trying to get to this point, which is, which he didn't ever want to go to, because I think he knew where it would lead. The church existed before the scriptures did. There were Christians before the scriptures existed. So the early church had spread quite far before the Bible was ever compiled and the Gospels were ever compiled. And so the Gospels were written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, but by men, by Catholics, by bishops, by, you know. And so I think that's a good... But just getting to your point, that they have a different understanding of the Bible completely, and it's a completely different set of language you're using almost. Their full background and the full understanding of what the scripture is, it's just completely different from ours, and it isn't historical, and it isn't, I don't think it can stand up to criticism.
I suppose part of the question really is that we would see the Bible and scripture as being first and foremost a tool of formation, a tool of education in the faith, and not necessarily one of evangelization. It can be, but it's not quite the it's not really the main tool that you would use for that, whereas for many fundamentalists it absolutely is. There is no faith without the Bible, and there's no Bible without the faith, and so forth. It's a funny sort of idea, given that most human beings across human history have not been able to read or write. So it's an interesting one, I think. It's a problematic one.
Yeah, I mean, I think we'd still say that it's the Word of God, though, but it's how we understand that. You know, it's the Word of God worked through the Holy Spirit and written down by men, and using the gifts and talents of those people to express that message. And how we then interpret that is important. So it can't just be how I read it, because obviously I am flawed, and how I read something is going to be totally different. Because you'll pick up scripture and you'll find things that actually you'll say, oh, that really, I can really relate to that situation. And you can take it whatever way you want. But, you know, we always say the church is the only body which can actually interpret scripture. Yeah. And there's a reason for that, because it was us that compelled it, and we are the ones who defend it. So you can go all over the place if you just...
Totally. One issue which might be quite interesting to address here, actually, is the objection to the way in which the Bible was compiled. But, you know, the whole kind of Constantine kind of debate, which often, because I remember I've been in a kind of conversation with a few Free Church Christians when I was in Strathclyde Uni, and... they got really bogged down on the kind of Constantine debate, which at the time I was unaware of. But for anyone who's kind of not aware of that too much, the Emperor Constantine, he was the first one to formally compile a canon for the Bible, basically. And people say, many Protestants would say, so, you know, the Catholic Bible has 73 books in it, the Protestant has 69. And basically they would say, we have the wrong books. Now, one thing that I would say immediately to anyone who's saying, okay, it was compiled incorrectly or anything like this, was basically for hundreds of years leading up to this compilement of the canon, Christians had been dying in their hundreds, in the thousands if there were, for the truth of the faith. They were not willing to give up or settle for second best. They were murdered, as I said, in their hundreds, in the Colosseum, they were tortured to death. They were dying for this faith. Now, When this Bible was compiled by Constantine, do people think that a community that would die for the truth would say, oh, do you know what, it's not the perfect compilement, but yeah, I suppose we'll take it? Or do you think a community that were willing to die for the truth would say, do you know what, I'm only going to settle if it's the real thing?
For sure, that's it's an important point. And I think it's also equally important to highlight the fact that the organs of the church and the instruments of the church had come to this conclusion prior to the emperor actually sort of giving a formal assent to such a conclusion. There were three regional church councils at the end of the 4th century, those of Carthage, Hippo and Rome, which all determined the canon of scripture to include the 73 books which we currently possess and believe to be divinely inspired. Similarly, St. Augustine of Hippo, who I take great inspiration from for many reasons, came to the same conclusion as well in one of his own epistles. And so we find historical texts, there's historical evidence to say that the Catholic Church deemed the organic body of the Catholic Church deemed these 73 books to be canon, to be divinely inspired, and that's an important point to make. This was not something which somewhat mysteriously emerged from invisible entities later on in the Church's life, after its political emancipation or otherwise. This was something which the Church believed and believed to be true dogmatically from the earliest days.
I feel like it's almost like someone using your own hand to slap you. You know, because this is the thing, the Bible was, like you just said, you know, it was through a process of discussion with the church fathers and the hierarchy of the church that came to the conclusion about this, you know, the canon of the scriptures. And it was, so it fundamentally came from within the church, and it was safeguarded within the church, and it was first and foremost promulgated and preached through the liturgy as well. It was for a liturgical purpose that the scripture was ultimately compiled. And so when Protestants, especially fundamentalists and evangelicals, take that and take the scriptures and remove it from the church and then use it to attack the church, it just seems really quite ridiculous, because it was the Catholic Church that created the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, compiled the Bible.
There's a wonderful image given by G.K. Chesterton, who himself was a convert and who hailed from a very Protestant culture and tradition. And he draws this image of a religious procession where some of those in the procession are carrying sacred texts, others are carrying incense boats, others are carrying bells, others are carrying banners and statues and flowers and all manner of things and candles. And if you were to take any one of those different parts of that procession and then construct a new religion entirely around it, that's effectively what we have with the sola scriptura argument. There's no reason why you would remove the scriptures or the sacred texts from this procession any more than you might remove the candles. It's this sort of thing. It's divorcing something from its whole, which is very, very problematic. There is a wonderful quote which is attributed to St. Clement of Alexandria, who is a major witness of the faith from the earliest days. And he wrote, "There are those who are particular about words and devote their time to them, but miss the point of the whole picture." And I think that really gets to the bottom of it. You can't divorce one part of the faith or remove it or extract it from its wider context then expect to construct a valid or reasonable argument for the fundamental questions of the faith. What is salvation? How are we saved? This is something we have to get right, and it has to come from the full body of the faith and not just one part of it.
Absolutely. And even insofar as reading the Bible, there is this kind of principle that we read the Bible canonically. We read it as a whole, exactly that. You know, you can't just pip one piece of scripture against another, because you will get in different parts of the Bible, I'm sure, things that are seemingly contradictory. But in context and in the book they're written in, the genre of the book they're written in within the Bible, you'll realise that they all make perfect sense together. And they make perfect sense as a whole, and to take any one piece and emphasise that over all the rest, in spite, often, of all the rest of it, you get a very skewed worldview, and you get a very skewed idea of what salvation is and how we are saved, which is where I think this whole problem has come from.
And without the whole as well. Mm-hmm. So they don't, you know, if you don't, you know, you can take one small line or whatever without the whole, but if you don't have the whole to begin with, there's also that. So they, you know, I would think that if you were arguing with an evangelical, they would say that, oh, well, we do take it all into account because we read it all the time, but you're not reading all of it.
What was the discussion you were having, Connor? It was about the Eucharist, wasn't it?
Yeah, exactly. So that made me think of that straight away. So another thing that there was a few guys there. There's a kind of middle-aged American guy, very, very nice, and there was a Scottish guy who had been saved apparently a year before. he was a Greenock Morton fan, so I wasn't as straight away. I didn't really like him because I'm from Paisley. But he, nothing against Greenock Morton fans, of course. But so he was a bit more passive aggressive at some things. But basically, what he was saying was, you know, this is after 10, 15 minutes of discussion. He said, you know, the difference between me and you is that I'm taking the Bible literally and you're not. And he started rhyming off all these things that he's taking literally and that Catholics don't. And so then I asked him to turn to the Bread of Life discourse at John in John's Gospel and said, do you take this literally? And he said, well, yeah, I do. And I was like, so what's your understanding of what he's saying there? And then, of course, he did some sort of kind of intellectual gymnastics to try to get around the fact that this is, you know, that it was pointing to the Eucharist. And I said, well, actually, I think out of me and you, I'm taking this literally and you're not. When our Lord's using literal language, and the scriptures, then Catholics do take it literally, but we take it within context, and that's actually in some ways the context in which our Lord was speaking when he's speaking about the Eucharist makes it even more Eucharistic, if that makes sense, you know. And so I kind of saw there that there was a clear discrepancy between the way he was interpreting some parts of the scriptures and others, although he would say he was taking it all literally.
And it's self-defeating.
Yeah.
Of course, if you have a one-dimensional understanding of scripture, a one-dimensional understanding of the faith, then you will naturally have a one-dimensional understanding of salvation. Mm-hmm. Also, the second point I'd like to make just very quickly is that there's often this idea that Catholics perhaps are not particularly well informed of biblical texts for or against their own position, and that might well be the case in some context. But nevertheless, if we do turn to St. Paul himself, he's very, very clear on what constitutes salvation, what does not. I'm just going to read a short passage from his letter to the Philippians. It's in the second chapter, and he exhorts the community here. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his great purpose. I don't think St. Paul really could be much more clear in what he's trying to say there. Faith is something which is a continual struggle. It is not an instantaneous moment which can be isolated from the rest of human life. It is something which we have to work out with fear and trembling before our Lord. There must be fruit which emerges from the life of faith, as St. James, of course, insists on. St. James in his epistle writes, faith without works is dead. Our Lord himself says, by their fruit ye shall know them. Mm-hmm. There are multiple texts and verses which we can turn to, in the New Testament in particular, which tell us quite clearly that faith is not something to be discovered in a sort of eureka moment in the middle of the night. It's something which is continuous, it's something which has its peaks and its troughs, but it is a race, it is a struggle, and this is something which we find so clearly evidenced in Scripture.
Yeah. You think about, as our Lord says something on the lines of, about branches that do not produce fruit will be cut off and thrown in the fire, or vines or something. And that's the thing. So, I mean, that really summarises the Catholic life in the sense that you've got to, we all know that we've got to wake up every morning and be steadfast in the faith and say, I'm going to follow our Lord faithfully today. And then, like we said at the beginning, you know, then do an examination of conscience at the end of the day and see how did I do there, and then go to our Lord with fear and trembling and tears and ask for his mercy. And that's a very Catholic position. And I think the problem with the have you been saved thing is that, you know, it's been able to say, oh, I get saved, you know, last year in this certain date at this certain time. So what do you know, it means you're kind of got a free ticket to do whatever you want afterwards. And of course we know that's the problem with predestination as well, that if someone has been saved then can never be unsaved. If someone is saved and then commits terrible atrocities, they'll just, you know, evangelicals just say, oh, they weren't saved in the first place. So how do you actually ever know you were saved? If me and James are saved right now with some evangelicals, and then I go out and commit some terrible atrocities, and then next week they say, oh, Connor was never actually saved, how does James know he's saved, you know, now? Like it doesn't intellectually hold together at all, I don't think.
You said at the start, James, and that kind of sums up quite well. Before we were recording, you said whenever these kind of questions are pointed out, the goalposts shift. And it's exactly that. It's an argument is set up that cannot be logically proven false because it's too shifty. There is no answer to that. How do you know you're saved? You know, when these people say, yes, I have been, it's just no way. Yeah. It's just no way of knowing.
But we can objectively say so. There are analogies which can be offered and drawn, which quite clearly show the false premise in which the idea and the question is asked in the first instance. But moreover, we can with confidence say, along with St. Paul, I'm working out my salvation, fear and trembling before the Lord, because it is a struggle, it is a continuous journey of faith, it is not something which is instantaneous. And we find that right throughout Scripture, we find it in the witness of the Church Fathers, in the lives of the saints, even in the lives of many people that we know ourselves. We would dearly wish they continue to live lives of faith day in, day out, irrespective of what difficult experiences may well be enveloping them in wider society and social contexts and so forth. Nevertheless, it is a struggle which you have to really take up every single day until you do finally have the opportunity to speak for yourself, to come before your judge and justify all of your decisions, your actions, your lack thereof at the end of life. That's something which, that's the stark reality of it. And we can't simply fall back on an argument that something happened, something miraculous happened in the middle of the night many years ago, and so that gave us a license, as it were, to perhaps take our foot off the spiritual pedal, as it were, for the remainder of our earthly lives here.
It seems like a rather prideful thing, I think. So they say one prayer that
depends
has certain,
to
certain words that you say something along the lines of, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, and then that's you saved. You know, I think it's quite prideful to say, well, I've done that, so, you know, I'm good. Everything else.
Yeah.
It's bizarre.
Yeah.
You just think that you'll be fine.
But we would all, you know, the Catholic Church would recognise the sin of presumption as one rooted in pride. And the sin of presumption is one that is essentially, yeah, doesn't matter what I do, God really loves me, I know that no matter what, I'm probably gonna get to heaven. I'll be fine. Mm.
Yeah. And it's particularly dangerous when you go to confession frequently as well, because you can start presume. You just presume that you'll be absolved. You know, you're presuming I'm going to be absolved.
Yeah, you can even be presumptuous of God's mercy.
So devout Catholics and Catholics who are trying to live the Catholic life, it's something we need to watch out for as well, because we can start presuming that salvation, you know, that ultimately absolution will be there next week when we go to confession, mm-hmm. or tomorrow, mm-hmm. or tonight. So mm-hmm. therefore, we've got that free ticket, which is something that's dangerous. Mm-hmm. I just looked up there; it's called the sinner's prayer that they say.
There's an inherent danger to putting too much weight or emphasis on a particular experience or emotion as well. Many individuals who go through a sensation of euphoria for a long time after that make that their main point of reference, and this isn't even necessarily a religious thing. Even a football supporter who watches his team score a last-minute goal will remember that moment fondly for a long, long time after that. Mm-hmm. But there's a danger then that these moments of euphoria, these moments of overwhelming sensation start to lose their edge. With that, there can emerge a real dullness in the faith as well. And this is something which you can read in the spiritual diaries of many of the saints. Saint Mother Teresa is a good example of this. Her own spiritual diaries dictate quite clearly that she went through some very low moments, some difficult moments in the life of faith. But nevertheless, she had the grace to persevere, which is key. That is something which is given to us by the sacraments. And so irrespective of the really often quite traumatic circumstances around us, God does grant us the grace of perseverance through the sacraments, and that really means that we don't need to have this immediate recourse to a spiritual or emotional experience or sensation from many years ago.
It's quite often like a spiritually, what's the way to word it, a spiritually young, like in your spiritual infancy, that kind of, you know, coming to conversion or starting to experience your religion a bit more, and you really start to get into it and all this sort of stuff. And it's not till you start to have some toil or troubles with it that you're starting to... So St. John of the Cross in his Dark Night of the Soul, you know, when he talks about Dark Night of the Soul, he's saying this is you now beginning. This is actually the real beginning of your journey in the faith.
Yeah, exactly. It's something that really does annoy me. You know, I'm sure we've all experienced that. I'm sure some of our listeners have as well, that when you're engaging with someone who is not from a Catholic background or a Christian background, or if they've lapsed and they're talking to you about Christianity in broader terms or Catholicism, and then they'll quite often pick up on these evangelical beliefs and attack you with that, as if somehow, because we are Christian, we must believe that as well. And that's so frustrating, because of course the Catholic Church has never believed any of these things, and I quite often say to people when they say that, I agree with you, that is a silly idea that we're saved by saying some sort of short prayer or you know, any of these kind of different beliefs. I say myself, you know, this is a silly thing to believe. But as Catholics, we can bring in rationality and arguments, we can bring in history and culture and theology and various different things to back up what we believe and to try to engage with people, whereas this idea of faith alone, and like you said, your emotions just doesn't get you anywhere, and it doesn't help us in engagement with culture, I don't think, because we're quite often lumped together as just Christianity.
Aye. No, I mean, I remember I heard, was it not Immanuel Kant or someone or other who said, to engage with faith, I must first turn off my mind. Words to that effect. That's a pretty hopeless way to start out. I mean, my goodness. I mean, we believe, surely, that the same God that made faith made reason. And yeah, faith is reconcilable with reason. Of course it is. And that idea that, you know, you need to turn off your mind to be religious, I mean,
In first year of philosophy in Glasgow, you start with Kant, I remember some priest who will not be named saying to me when I first did it that, you know, they basically start where it all went wrong. You know, Kant, although he was Catholic, really, it does just start where it all goes wrong. So that's people's first introduction to philosophy is Immanuel Kant with his crazy ideas.
Bad philosophy.
Yeah. But under the mantle of Catholicism.
So they say.
Yeah.
Well, if there's one thing that you learn from the podcast is to answer the question, how have you been saved? You just pick a date. So then you don't need to speak to them.
Just say yeah, and then they're like, oh, what church do you go to? Catholic church. Like, oh, you're not saved.
Would they say that to you if you said you went to Catholic church?
No,
you're
yeah, you're not saved.
No, they just tell you you're going to hell.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
I've been told that.
Yeah, which is, so the guys I was talking to were basically saying, that's why they were spending so long talking to me, because they were concerned, because obviously I did believe in Jesus, but I was going to go to hell, and they wanted me to say a prayer and be saved.
James was saved on February the 29th.
What year?
I need to work that out now.
But no, when I was chatting with those free church folk, the other guy that I was speaking to studied physics, so we were both kind of chatting about that. Then we got into discussing faith. Morally, we were, you know, like for like, you know, they kind of stood for all the kind of Catholic moral values. And near the end of the conversation, he was like, yeah, you know, you are going to hell though.
Cheers, mate.
I was slightly disheartened.
Yeah, I mean, you're quite a big sinner, Sean, so...
And you say the sinner's prayer.
Yeah, so if you want to be saved and you're a Catholic, go to confession. frequently, and receive
and,
Christ
and
worthily.
If you're evangelical, become a Catholic.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. Our next recording is going to begin imminently, and will be released a week later, of course, as well, and that will be on the subject of... Sin, am I right in saying that, James?
Yep.
So Sin will be episode 15 of our ICL podcast. Thank you very much for joining us once again. I'm off for my holidays tomorrow, which I'm looking forward to very much.
Ooh.
Hopefully by the time I get back...
I may have a baby.
Which would be quite something to come back to.
It would be, yeah.
Yay!
Ooh. Could be tonight, yay! Could be anytime.
Could be right now.
Could be right now, yeah.
So we better get cracking, really, aren't
we?
Next podcast.
Plus, I want to enjoy some of the sun for a wee bit, so I look forward to it.
Yep. So here's to the pint, the mic, and the cross. Cheers,
cheers,
guys.
Cheers.
Hello there.